listening to the CCA Podcast.
Interesting. Christians are like any other individual. They face death as a very real reality, but we don't face it in quite the same way. This morning in Psalm 90, we are going to look at what Moses, the man of God, said about death and about living fearlessly in the face of death and about the reality of our own mortality. Have we got it on the screen? We do. There we go. You know, it was interesting. I was on the men's retreat this last weekend, and yesterday, Pastor Tim, as we were driving home last night, he said, "Steve, I don't know. I was really concerned about you. You really had me worried there." What happened was I went to breakfast in the morning, and I'd slept. I fell off a roof like 2 years ago and landed on my shoulder and my hip, and ever since then my shoulders have not been really good. And so I don't always sleep well. Well, I was sleeping on this hard, unusual mattress, and I woke up and I was really sore. Because I always sleep on my side. And so, you know, I went to breakfast, and all of a sudden I'm sitting in breakfast, and radiating pain starts just shooting down my arm. And I couldn't hardly move, and I was sucking in breath because I'm like, the pain was so intense, you know, and I couldn't extend my arm. I couldn't lift my arm to touch my face. And I'm sitting there at breakfast, and the guys are looking at me, and it's like, "Oh man, radiating pain, left arm, heart attack, 911. And I'm like, "No, guys, no, I'm sure this is nerve pain." "Yeah, right," you know. And so, it is, I didn't feel like I was in the face of death, but they all did, you know. Of course, Tim knows that I've got heart attack issues in our family and stuff, and so he said, "Oh man, we're worried about you." The reality is that we never know how close death is. We just don't. And part of living wisely is living fearlessly, but also carefully, in the face of our own mortality. And I would like you to stand with me and read this psalm, Psalm 90. Now, I'd like you to read it from the screen so that we all read it together. And this is, I'll tell you right up front, this is not the New International Version. It's the ESV, the English Standard Version. And so in order to read it together, we'll read it from here. Okay, and I'd like us to all read it out loud, because this is a prayer that is meant to be prayed. It teaches us about God, but it's also an expression from our hearts. So let's read together. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have... Boom. God didn't want us to finish that. There we go. And for as many years... Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, let this word, let this psalm, let this prayer be our prayer to learn from and to express and to grow from in you. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you have a seat? Do you think most people wrestle with the fear of death? Just think about it for a little bit. I think probably most don't. But I think they probably should. William James, philosopher, American philosopher, he calls the fear of death the worm at the core of the human existence. He said this, "Let sanguine, healthy-mindedness do its best with its strange power of living in the moment and ignoring and forgetting. Still, the evil background is really there to be thought of, and the skull will grin in at the banquet." That's a famous line, and it's one I've just has always struck me. The skull will grin in at the banquet. The fact is that people who think deeply and carefully about life really think also a lot about death and about not only its reality, but its oppressiveness. You see, without God and without the realization that we do continue, that we were actually created for eternity and that we can live in eternity, without that genuine hope, death is a fearful thing. That idea that we just suddenly cease to exist, that the human mind does not want to go there. And so William James says, "Let sanguine, healthy-mindedness do its best with its strange power of forgetting, of putting off," which we often do. But in the end, for every one of us, the skull's going to grin in at the banquet. Sometimes all it takes is a sudden death of someone unexpectedly that we would never think would die, like happened with Pastor Matthew's friend a couple of weeks ago, a young man who had been in his youth group, vibrant, healthy, vigorous young man. He was swimming over in the Palouse Falls over in Idaho. I think he was a Wazoo student. And three of them were swimming. They got too close to the falls and got sucked under in the undertow. Two of them were able to be rescued, but this one young man, his body disappeared, and it took 5 days before they found him. And just this last week, they had his funeral. And, you know, it's like, whoa. Here's a healthy, vibrant young man suddenly gone. What the psalmist, Moses in this case, what he says is that we've got to consider our own mortality in order to be wise. And that in fact, if we don't think carefully and closely about death, we're not going to understand life. That's really what Moses is saying. And we certainly won't understand God. What we see in this passage is actually, it's an interesting, it's a reverse bell curve. It starts out at a high. So the very first word is God's word of grace. So yes, God's first word is a word of grace. If you want to take your bulletins, there's going to be 7 points. So, and it's all along the bell curve. So you can follow the bell curve if you want. But it starts at the top with God's first word is always a word of grace. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. It's the same idea as in Psalm 57 from last week. God is our refuge. He's the best feeling of home. That's what that means. Lord, you've been our dwelling place for generations. You are our best feeling of home. What's your best feeling of home? My best feeling of home is the living room of, I'm going to choke up here when I think about it, but the living room of my mom and dad when our kids were small, and sitting in front of the fireplace, and grandpa is taking our 2 little kids in a blanket and dragging them down the hall, and then dragging them back, and dragging them down the hall, and dragging them back, and they're just delighted. That's my best feeling of home. Take your best feeling of home and magnify it. That's God. That's who He is. He's your best feeling of home. You've been our dwelling place for generations. He's our refuge. It starts out with grace. And then the next point is, it's a recognition that God is eternal. God is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever had formed formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are our God. This is one of the most basic truths of our existence, one that we need to rehearse in our minds. And Moses does so. It's a rehearsal, actually, of what? Of the creation narrative, Genesis 1 through 3, these three crucial chapters that he wrote right at the beginning of this biblical record. And if we don't go to the start, we don't get the whole. And so God is eternal. He set everything in motion. It reminds us of this basic truth that God doesn't have time problems. Isn't that great? I get anxious about time. I get anxious about getting things done, about having enough time to do things, about wasting time. I probably get anxious about wasting time more than, you know, most other anxieties. We are bound by space and time. God is not. God was here before the world was formed, and He will be here when the world as we know it is consumed like a vapor and the new heavens and the new earth are established. God never feels anxiety about time. Isn't that great? He never feels anxiety about time. God is eternal. And so that's the next step in the bell curve. But then, so yeah, it kind of looks like this. Actually, it's a bell curve, so it goes down a little bit. That shouldn't really go down. That's still at the same level. You know, we're still up there high, okay? But then the next step is this, is we've got to recognize that humankind is temporal. Humankind is temporal. God is eternal, but humankind is mortal or temporal. Or in other words, we don't last. We just don't last. Before, it says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, as a watch in the night. And so the picture that we have here is of going down the, so the bell curve here, Todd, and then you can go back to, yeah, so we, whoops, disappeared. We are temporal. And God speaks to us and he says, return, O mortal. Return to the dust from which I made you. It's and that could get to us. But it's part of the recognition of the reality that, and if we're not cognizant of our own mortality, we will never have a heart of wisdom. I remember being in Hawaii on the Nepali coastline. I was a young man. I was 25 years old, young pastor, and I'd gone to visit a friend in Hawaii, and then I went to the Nepali coastline, and I did the backpacking trip along the Nepali coastline, which is absolutely incredible if you ever get a chance to do it. It's just some of the most beautiful and rugged terrain, coastline up and down and up and down. You have certain sections where you've got 1,000 foot of exposure, just boom, looking down into the ocean, crashing below. It's really cool. Anyway, I'm going into the first camping spot, which the Nepali coast, you're up above, and then you come down to two points where it goes down to the coast. And I got to the first spot where I'm coming down to the coast, and there's a sign there. And the sign, it's a wooden sign engraved, and it says, no swimming, dangerous currents. And I'm 25 years old. And I'm thinking, yeah, no swimming, dangerous currents. Yeah, okay, you know, I get it. They need to put this stuff there. And then there was a little handwritten note tacked to a nail on the post just below it. And it said, please listen to this sign. I just watched my friend be swept away, and he was not recovered. And it was dated the day before. And I realized, oh my goodness, yeah. See, the Bible here, the scripture, put it back up there, the scripture uses that metaphor, it uses that imagery. You sweep them away as with a flood. It uses three metaphors. Sweeping away as with a flood, they're like a dream, and they're like grass that's renewed in the morning, but then in the evening, it's dry and withered. That is what life is like. We've got to be cognizant of that, that it, in a moment, woof, we can be swept away, that we are like a dream that just fades and disappears, or like grass that is strong and vibrant one moment in the morning, withered and dry the next at night. Now, this is not necessarily like hopeful news, you know? I mean, it's not happy news. This is this downward bell curve. You know, many of you have had this kind of experience. I remember my father. It was 1995. I had just completed a bicycle trip with my dad from Seattle to San Francisco. And we had this marvelous trip, took 14 days and rode down the coast and rode across the Golden Gate Bridge, which is a wonderful feeling, riding across on your bicycle. And you know, I had this great bonding time with my dad. And then I went back to Germany. And then during that time in Germany, about 18 months later, he began to have certain symptoms, and I recognized as I'm talking to him on the phone, he's not quite as sharp. And I Karen, I'm ever so grateful to her. She arranged for me to go home early, a month earlier than we were planning to go. In the first part of June, in 1997, I flew home and went straight to the hospital, and I looked at my dad, and he's laying there in the hospital bed, and he's staring at me with a blank stare, and he says, "Adjust my pillow." First words from my dad after 2 years of not seeing him. The last time I'd seen him, we just had completed a bicycle trip from Seattle to San Francisco, 968 miles. And now he's saying to me, "Adjust my pillow." That's it. One moment flourishing in the morning, the next dried and withered and ready to blow away. That's life. But it's worse than that. Woohoo! The bell curve goes deeper. Because there's another recognition. Humankind is not merely temporal. Humankind is sinful and deeply flawed. We're not merely temporal. We are deeply flawed. "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." You know, so the curve dips deeper. We are not only temporal, but we are deeply flawed. The old hymn, there's an old hymn that goes like this. It says, why don't you show him the curve, Todd, really quick, so we know. Okay, now, no, the next one. There we go. So, see? That's the bottom. It doesn't get any deeper than that. All right, we'll go up from here. Okay, but so we are not only temporal, we are deeply flawed. There's an old hymn. We sang some old hymns this morning. There's one old hymn that goes like this: "That thou should shed thy precious blood for such a worm as I." There are some preachers who say, we've got to get rid of this worm theology. It's our negative self-image that causes our problems, our troubles. If human beings would simply recognize their potential, they would rise to their level. They'd rise to that level. So stop focusing on the sin problem. Tell people what they can accomplish. So the line of thinking is this: if you tell a person she's great, she'll become great. If you tell her that she's broken, she'll behave brokenly. And I understand this, there's certain wisdom in that, but it's actually not the message of Scripture. The Bible actually says we must recognize our fallenness before we can recognize the height to which God wants to bring us. Moses, see, he was aware of that. He literally wrote the book. And in the first three chapters of Genesis, he tells us that we are created in the image of God, but we've fallen desperately. We are fatally flawed. But in recognizing that fatal flaw and the fallenness of humankind, and that our brokenness is irreparable apart from God, that's part of our hope. You've got to know the bad news before you know the good news. We've got to know the bad news before we know the good. And part of the struggle in our world is that many people are resistant to the bad news. The Holy Spirit, you see, he comes to convict the world of sin and of judgment. And apart from understanding the reality of our separateness from God, and that sin actually is what causes death. You see, put the scripture back up there, Todd. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Where does our mortality come from? It's actually the mortality comes out of our sinfulness. If we gloss over the sin problem, we don't do anybody a favor. 1 year, I borrowed a car from my friend. I was back in St. Louis, Missouri, and it was New Year's Day, and I was taking a guy to the airport who was going to be, he was one of the speakers, and he needed to get to the airport, so I was taking him, and I was borrowing my friend's car. It was his new car, a new Ford, and I was driving on the morning of New Year's Day to the airport, and it was snowy, and it was a Midwest kind of snow. It was really slick at that point, and I came to a point where I turned right. Well, I turned the wheels right, but the car just kept going straight, and it was like, no, and it just, boom, hit right into a curb. And bent the rim and blew the tire. So I was like, oh my goodness, okay. So I'm out, it's pouring down snow, it's horrible weather, I'm replacing, and it's one of those little mini tires. And my friend, see, I was flying out that day, so I was supposed to go back, take a car back, and then we were going to get to the airport, and Karen and I were going to fly out that day, but my friend, he had to drive to Texas. So he has one of these little mini tires. It's New Year's Day. There's no chance of getting a tire. So he's like, oh, brother. So he drives his car with his little mini tire to Texas. He gets down to Texas, and then he has to go to California where he has some meetings scheduled. So he gets a new rim and gets a new tire and gets the wheel aligned and starts heading to California. But the tire still is continuing to shred. And he had to go, he went through one tire and halfway on the way, and then, another tire when he got to California. Then, so he's calling me, he's saying, Steve, I think I got a problem here. It's like, yeah. So then his next assignment was actually to come up and speak up at our place. So he drove up to Seattle, went through another tire. I heard about, I investigated, there was a good shop down by Green Lake, took it down to the shop down by Green Lake, and it turns out what? Yeah. The frame was bent. All the aligning in the world wouldn't have fixed the problem because it was rotten at the core. And they had to put it on this big rack and bend out the frame, and then his car was fine, and cost me a little bit of money as a young pastor, That's us. If we try to put a Band-Aid on our sin problem, if we just tell people, you know what, think positive thoughts, you're going to do great. It's going to be okay. We are ignoring the bent frame at the core. But God doesn't leave us there in the valley, because verse 12 says that understanding reveals mercy. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. It's interesting, there's a fascinating juxtaposition here. You see, in the one case, it was, we're temporal, return, O mortal, to the dust. Now, Moses says, return, O Lord, to us. We've got to recognize our temporalness, our mortality, but also if we understand God, he's on our side, he's turning to us. Understanding is going to reveal mercy. Have pity on your servants. You see, if we number our days, it accomplishes at least two things. One, it helps us to recognize what our priorities really are. What's really important. You know, you've probably been watching the circumstances up at Fort McMurray in Alberta, and the people who, you know, were driven out of their homes there in this tragic situation. But over and over, what happens when they're talking to the people? They're escaping with just the skin of their teeth, just their lives. But what do they say? What's important to me, I've got. My family. I've got my life. Teaching us to number our days helps us to understand what really our priorities are. And the second thing, it reveals our need for mercy. Ultimately, you see, if I don't have my relationship with God in order, then it doesn't matter how much stuff I have. It doesn't matter how much success I have. It doesn't matter how many likes I have on my Facebook page. It doesn't matter how many friends I have on Facebook. If I'm numbering my days, it reveals God's mercy. That's the most important thing. You know, the fact that God's, and now we come even the step up higher, that God's forgiveness is unlimited. God's forgiveness is unlimited. It's boundless. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Other scriptures make it really clear. Psalm 103, 12, which we'll look at next week. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or Micah 7:19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You know, some people think that preachers talk too much about the need for forgiveness, that they're focusing on the negative. In fact, forgiveness is the good news. It is the greatest news. It's, you know, I'm selfish. I'm petty. I'm rebellious. And in all of that, I can know the boundless, unlimited forgiveness of God who casts my sin into the depths of the sea. That's amazing. We sing the song, "This is amazing grace. This is amazing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life so that I could be set free. Oh, Jesus, look what you've done for me." His forgiveness is unlimited. And that brings us then to the very last point, that God's last word is grace. His first word is grace. His last word is grace. "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to your children." That speaks of legacy. It speaks of God's story and the work, the story of the work in my life, bringing hope and thankfulness to others, especially to my children. Parents, when we tell the story of what God has done, and it reveals something to our children. It, like I was saying last week, our response to difficult circumstances is the best testimony to the world around us about who God is. If we respond well in the midst of trouble and trial, It's a testimony to his goodness and his greatness. So this, it speaks of legacy. "Let your works be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children, to our children." And then finally, it speaks of legacy, but it also speaks of fruitfulness. "Establish the work of our hands. See, God created us to be productive, to build things, to make things. Because our dad, our Heavenly Father, he makes things, he builds things. He builds things. And so it establishing the work of our hands is at the heart of God's grace being manifest in our lives. It's like whatever you were made to do, whatever you can do, you do it with all of your might, and God's glorified in it. So that's what Charlie was talking about 2 weeks ago here. Regardless of what your work might be, God's vocation for you, it's your mission to contribute in the world. That might mean teaching kids downstairs as a part of your vocation, or teaching kids in school day after day as your vocation. It might be going on a missions trip and doing medical missions, or it might be working in a hospital week after week and caring for people. Your work of your hands is how God is glorified in this world. Turn to your neighbor and tell him what the work of your hands is. Tell them if they, tell people, what's the work of your hands? What do you do? What did you do? What's your work of your hands right now? Just tell them. Some of you are not turning to anybody. Now I want you to turn to the person who spoke to you and say, may God establish the work of your hands. Why don't you stand up? Maybe put a hand on the person's shoulder next to you. Yeah. Lord, we pray that you would establish the work of our hands. We were made to be creative, just like you are creative. We were made to accomplish things, Lord, just like you accomplish things. And you've given us tasks to do. And Lord, we want to do them well. Whether that's in our career, whether it's in the schooling that we're still doing, whether it's in the way now post-career in our retirement phase, but still making a difference in this world, still being productive, still contributing to the lives of others. And Lord, in this church, we want to be productive. We want to train our kids well and teach them well and show love to them. We want to be walking with our students, our young people, and walk with them well. We want to, Lord, minister to one another and care for each other, because there's needs that can run deep into our lives. And Lord, we need you to do it well. So Lord, may we, like Moses, we say, establish the work of our hands, Lord. Let your first word and your last word be grace. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray.